I have yet to meet someone, anyone, who enjoys being robbed. Are you one of those? I was 12 years old and I worked for over a month on my old Stingray bicycle. I sanded it, I polished it, and I painted it bright yellow. With one of those really cool banana seats. Yeah. And as maid and boys, I rode to the nickel and dime store to pick up some candy, and when I came out, it was gone. Somebody had stolen it. And I never found it. We lived in Glenwood Springs where Micah was born, and on one particular day, we entered our home to find out the back door was open. And we looked at each other like, did you leave the door open? No, I didn't leave the door open. And after scurrying through the house, we recognized that only one item had been stolen. And it was a gift that Mike had received as a little infant. It was a fair bank with, I think, 20 bucks in it. Kind of to get his life started, right? It's like, what? What is that? Nobody likes to be robbed. You know, when we get to this text this morning, it's the very center of what God is accusing of his people. There is, in my estimation, a great abundance to be had in our obedience to what the Lord has to say. So I'm going to ask you to turn, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Malachi. It's the last one in our Old Testament. Malachi is preaching to a returned people, the people who have come back from captivity. They have worked to some degree in restoring the city, the temple, the walls, to some semblance of what they were before the Babylonians destroyed it. But in the midst, life has happened. And life has happened in a negative way. They pushed the pause button on their relationship with God. And I don't know about you, but there are times when we can get so overwhelmed with living life, trying to make ends meet, trying to get the demands accomplished, our to-do list, the things that are expected of us, that we can have a tendency to forget God. And we push the pause button. Beginning at chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? God replies in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So bring in the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, saying the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. So, what's the problem? Well, the problem is robbing God. And a term often has this idea of default, of this intentionality of robbing something from someone or failing to get permission from the one who actually owns a certain object. It'd be like somebody coming into my garage and taking out the lawnmower and taking it to their house. Right? We met doesn't necessarily call that robbery, but then nobody asked me, the owner of the mower. And that's what's going on with this nation of Israel at this time. They are seizing things that rightfully belong to God. Now, God asks a rhetorical question. And one of the really cool things that you need to understand about the Bible, that there are times where all of the authors are doing is dictating what God said. And this is right here where Malachi's at. He is simply dictating what God said. And God proposes a rhetorical question. Can humanity actually rob God? Now think for a second, this immense chasm between humanity and God because of sin. And the limitations that we have in our humanity. Our limitations of knowledge, our limitations of strength, our limitations everywhere compared to God. And God is asking, so can humanity, this tiny thing on planet Earth, rob me, the God of the universe, who owns everything?
And you would expect the answer to say, well, no, because we are weak, we are small, we are... And yet God said, but you are robbing me. So while the question may sound very absurd, we certainly cannot rob God. God is saying, oh, to the contrary. There are things that you and I can do that rightfully belong to God, and yet we have taken them for ourselves. And the question is applied to their attitude, their motives, and it is now describing a continuous reality of their lifestyle. So I told you that they pushed the pause button. Really what they have done is they have taken and removed God from the center of community life. They've abandoned the things that were necessary for accomplishing God's purposes. And so they ask, well, how have we robbed you? And God says, in one of two ways, or both. One is in tithes. Now the word literally means a tenth part. A one-tenth part. Now if you go back to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, you will discover that God, in putting together this nation, he had rescued these people out of Egypt and began to form a new nation where God was the center of everything that they did. And God met them on Mount Sinai and brought down what we understand as the law. That was God's minimum requirement for what it meant to be a nation separate to God. And one of the realities in the forming of this nation was that they were to take the first tenth of everything and give it to God. First tenth of honey. First tenth of oil. Wheat. Barley. Sheep. Goats. Cattle. Even the firstborn. Now the firstborn, fortunately, God gave them a way to buy back, right? So you didn't have to do anything weird to your firstborn son. But the reality of this is that God, as communicating to the nation, said, I want the first tenth part. But you're robbing me because not only am I not getting the first tenth part, I'm not getting any part. And the second is what he calls offerings. We studied offerings about this time last year, several of the major ones in the book of Leviticus. But think of it as those things that were consecrated to God for holy purposes. Okay? So this offering is a tangible thing taken out of a larger whole that was set aside for holy purposes. And God is saying, that's where you robbed me. You robbed me of the tenth part. You robbed me of those things that are set aside for holy purposes. How did this all come about? Well, I think there's a couple of very clear ways. First of all, chapter 2 says, God is talking to the priests, and now this commandment is for you, O priests. And he gives this comparison. The priests of the day compared to Levi, who was the father of the Levitical priesthood. And in those days, what Levi did was to communicate with the nation of Israel, this is what God says. This is what God expects. This is what God commands. And he taught the people regularly from God's word. But the priests during Malachi's day had abandoned that. In fact, verse 8 says, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way, and you have caused many to stumble by your instruction or your lack thereof, and you have corrupted the covenants that Levi communicated, says the Lord. That's one reason. Because they haven't been taught. They've been instructed in the ways of the Lord. That's the responsibility of your spiritual leaders, is to instruct you and teach you in the reality of God's word. What are his expectations? What are his commands? Certainly we can read scripture for ourselves, but that does not take away my responsibility for sharing with you God's word and what it means. There was a lack of that going on in Malachi. Another thing, which I think is even more important, is this reality of disobedience. But it's a disobedience that is shocking to themselves. They have no idea that what they're doing isn't the right thing to do. Really? We're robbing you? How's that possible? Ignorance can never be an excuse for this group. The result was very clear. The result was is that they were suffering what Malachi calls curses. You are suffering these curses as a result. I'd like to read to you from the book of Deuteronomy. It shall come about, chapter 28, it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and the statutes that charge you today, that all of these curses will come upon you. Cursed you'll be in your city, cursed you'll be in your country, cursed you'll be in the basket and your kneading bowl, your offspring of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd or your young flock. Cursed you shall be when you come in and when you go out. The Lord will send you curses, confusion, rebuke. The Lord will make pestilence cling to you. The Lord will smite you with consumption. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. The Lord will smite you with boils of Egypt. The Lord will smite you with madness. Holy smokes. I stopped reading. As this list of curses goes on, it is God's natural and logical consequence for disobedience. If you choose not to follow, and God gives them that option, there is the magnificent reality that God allows us to choose. And he provides the clarity between the choices that need to be made. In this instance, it's really quite clear. You just obey what I've instructed. You just do what I say. And if you do those things, early on in chapter 28, he says, bless, 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 bless. There's a long list of blessings. But if you fail to obey, if you refuse to do what I've asked, if you instead walk in disobedience, then expect this outcome. And it looks pretty daunting. Cursed are you, cursed are you, cursed are you. Because God means serious business when he gives his instruction. The effect was the suffering. The effect was the negative consequences. And I'll tell you, instead of repenting, I have this impression that Malachi's been at work doing what God asked him to do for quite a while. And now that he's getting some real clarity about what's going on, I have this feeling that instead of repenting, what they're doing is using the current economic situation because of their disobedience as another excuse to not give. Alright? How often I heard that. Now, I will plainly tell you up front, I have no idea who gives and how much. Okay? That's between you and the Lord. But the reality is, when economic times get tough, when things get really squeezed in, believe it. Have a tendency to say, I need to make ends meet before I give my 10%. And that's exactly where we find Israel. That is the problem. So God gives a command. The first command, actually, he gives, it says to bring. Come in. It's really an invitation. Bring in the whole tithe, right? Bring in all of it. Bring in what I've asked you to do. Now, let me give some clarification here. The truth is, when God gives of his resources, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it is very clear, Paul is talking about the resources that are being collected from churches to benefit the poor church in Jerusalem. Quite frankly, it was an impoverished church. And it had a lot of elderly in it that needed care. And so Paul went around to all of the established churches in the region of Asia Minor, all the way to Greece, and was just making collections. They said, and this is the formula, if you will, that I want you to do. I want you to, first of all, recognize that if God has blessed you, I want you to take from that. And I want you to take from that, and I want you to set it aside. And I want you to intentionally purpose that when the next opportunity comes at worship for you to give that, you have that opportunity. In fact, Paul said, when I arrive, I don't want this to be a surprise and all of a sudden you're scrambling to try to do something to make it look good. What I want you to do, I want you to be really purposed about it. Now, not everybody's going to be blessed equally. Not everyone in here will have the same opportunity to give the same amount that all the other people will, but that's not the point. God said that you have been blessed. As God has looked upon your lives and blessed you, then there's this deliberate act of setting that aside first. And when the opportunity comes, to engage. Determine a course of action. Set it aside. Inherent in this whole process is really the idea of repentance. This bringing in is about first repentance. It's recognizing that I, as a follower of God, have not followed wholeheartedly. You know, I read I'm enamored that there's so many of those references in the books of Kings, Chronicles, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles that talks about the kings. Right, David walked with the Lord God with his whole heart. Right? And then you read about Solomon. Well, Solomon walked with the Lord. But then the phrase is, but not like his father David. Right? And then you read about some of the successive kings. I mean, this thing just deteriorated from there. And then you get to this point where, and they did not walk with the Lord. So you go from David's example of living wholeheartedly before the Lord to sort of mimicking dad and following the Lord, but not like dad, and not wholeheartedly, to the sons, grandsons, great-grandsons on down, where they don't even know a thing about following the Lord. And these are the ones in leadership. So the invitation is, recognize that obedience, walking with the Lord, means bringing this in. Bringing it into the full storehouse. And then he says, verse 10, test me now in this. Now, God had told Moses in the law, look at Deuteronomy, do not test the Lord your God. That's the abundantly clear. And then in this passage it says, test the Lord, test me. See that what I have said isn't true, right? It isn't in the negative connotation. Isn't it like, I'm going to deliberately disobey, and I'm going to see how far I can go before God says the lines in the sand, right? This is where you're going to stop. That isn't the kind of testing that's going on. It really is doing what God has said, taking the risk to obey what God has said, and seeing if he will not accomplish the word that he said he would accomplish, the promises that he said that he would do. Now, test me now in this. Investigate. Prove this thing to be true. Accept the invitation. Take the risk that I'm posing for you. Follow my commandment. You know, during times, there are certain periods in Israel's history where they were actually very excited about doing that very thing. During the reign of Hezekiah, he appointed as the temple was finally getting back to how it operated. Now Hezekiah is a king many generations after David. And it says in 2 Chronicles, he appointed the king's portion of his goods for the burnt offerings, for the morning and early burnt offerings, for the Sabbaths, for new moons, etc. He commanded the people to give the portion due. And as soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided in abundance the first fruits of grain, and new wine, and oil, and honey, and all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of all. See, that's what God smiles at. God loves it when his people are just energized to bring this thing in. And I'll tell you, they're bringing it into the storehouse, okay? So the truth of this is that the temple itself could only operate by how the people contributed. Remember that the Levitical priesthood
did not own land, that they did not have their own designated area. They had pieces of land throughout. But they were largely dependent upon the people for their provision. That they needed the tithes to come into the storehouse so that they had a way to not only feed themselves, but to care for the poor, to care for the wayfarer, to care for the orphan, to care for the ones that were visiting. You see, that was God's plan for taking care of those who could not take care of themselves. So you can see that not only was it a spiritual issue, it became a sociological issue. That people's elementary needs were now not being met at all. And now you have a group of people who are waning under the pressure of trying to find food for the day and having nothing, no resources with which to tap into. God says, now what I want you to do is I want you to bring that in. Just like in the days of Hezekiah, the people couldn't wait to just pour it in abundantly until this thing was like bursting at the seams because of their love for God. And I don't want you to miss this point, that giving, the whole idea of tithes and offerings is really an act of worship. It is my responding to God for His generosity. Everything that you and I own, God has granted to us. And we are merely stewards of those things. There's no ownership. You know how I know? Because I've never seen once at a funeral somebody taking it with them. Not once. Okay? I heard of a guy that buried himself in his Cadillac because he said he wanted to go in his Cadillac, and so now you have a Cadillac underground, right? But he didn't take it with him. He just happened to be buried. So you and I are stewards of the manifold resources of God. And when we joyfully respond to this invitation, to this test, if you will, to bring in everything, it says, God will respond. God is delighted in that. God is pleased in that. Recipients truly of God's blessings are those who fully obey Him and follow His commands. We have a problem. We have really God's answer. The solution is to bring it in. Then He offers this invitation, which is to test. And then I will share that there is a promise, and I call it the promise of the blood. Melody was showing me some pictures of where near Bethany lived, and one of the major thoroughfares that we have driven multiple times was literally a river. I don't know how deep that thing was, but man, it was just moving right down the road. That's the kind of thing that God is going to do to your response of worship. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you a blessing until you can't take it any longer. Okay, I added that. Till it overflows is what the word is. But the word means getting to the point of saturation. Like a sponge that you put under the water, and there's a point in time where it can't accept any more water, even though there's more water than you have. It's because the sponge has literally been filled up to capacity with the blessing of water. And God is saying, test me on this. If you do what I've asked you to do, if I won't just flood it out to you, pour it out abundantly till you're fully saturated. Picture really is one of Genesis and the flood during Noah's time. It is this deluge of God's blessings. This superabundance that God is willing to empty heaven if that were possible in response to your faithfulness. All throughout the Old and the New Testament, God is seen as a generous God. God is a generous God. Everything that comes down from heaven, James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, who, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God doesn't change. God doesn't pull the wool from your eyes, right? What He says He will do, He will do. What He's promised, He will fulfill. What is instructed, He expects to be obeyed.
testimony that I will not open up the gates of heaven and just bless you to the point of saturation. If there's one catch, you must be obedient. You must follow with God as the man. There is no limit to what God desires to do. See, we don't get to choose that. And I think many people in our country have misused that to manipulate God. That if I give a certain percent, that God is obligated to give me more and more. It is really trying to live the American dream by taking that square peg and putting it in the round hole of Christianity. It's trying to fit this thing in, this abundance that God has given us in this nation. We begin to take for ours. We begin to take for granted. We begin to take ownership. And that's never what God intended with his blessings. It's always intended to steward. And what he wants in return is obedience. And when we choose to live obediently, then his blessings abound. It'll be different for you than for me. You definitely put one sitting next to you. That's entirely up to God. That's entirely up to God, how he's choosing to do that. I love what the Apostle Paul said in the book, I know what it is to live in times of plenty, and I know what it is to live in times of want. In the nearly 38 years that Ellie and I have been married, we've been on both ends of that spectrum. Right? We've lived in times where we couldn't even buy groceries, and we've lived in times where we've been able to share groceries because we have so much. But Paul said, I've learned the secret of being content in what I want to do. I'm content, Paul said, why? Because I want to walk in obedience to the Lord. He's already said that. I want to know Christ and the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to the likeness of his death so that I maintain the resurrection of the dead. Paul wanted to have this intimate, compelling relationship with the living Christ. And it led him to contentment. And he was able to share and give and pour out into others' lives because he was merely a steward of everything that God had given him. Do you understand the reality of this act of worship? God's expectation when you come into the house of the Lord. Maybe you need to ponder in what ways have I robbed God? And that's a sobering question. I think it's worth investigating. Are there ways in which I have literally robbed God? That I've not given to him what is rightfully his? That I've somehow defrauded him and taken from him what rightfully belongs to him and been using it for myself? Am I willing to bring this whole thing in, set it aside, make a plan, determine a purpose so that when I gather together and worship, that is part of the act of worship that I'm giving back to God? Do you ever feel comfortable testing God? The invitation. In this. Right? Test me out. In this. Don't miss that part. But it isn't a blatant test. This is testing me. In this, are you comfortable doing that? Will you give faithfully and abundantly to God as you are? Father, I want to thank you for the abundance of your love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I thank you for the abundance of your mercy and grace. Paul made very evident in the book of Romans that there isn't any sin that we could ever do that limits your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your limitless bounty of forgiveness. That even if we walked a thousand steps away, it's only one step back to you because you are faithful. And I do thank you that we have the opportunity to prosper
that you have allowed us a certain measure of wealth. And now you wish for us, in this act of worship, to give them the first tenth part for your holy purposes. And as we test you now in this, may we rejoice together how you choose to bless the body of Christ. Your glory, your praise.